few years ago, 2 years ago actually, a book came out called Boys in the Boat. Some of you, I imagine Jerry is familiar, probably read a book. It's the story of the 1936 crew team from the University of Washington. And there was an interesting group of young men. They were they had a couple of things going against them in the sport of rowing. One is that the sport is basically certainly back then was, and to some extent still is today, more of an aristocratic sport populated by upper-class young men, mostly from Harvard, Princeton, Yale, Ivy League-type schools. So they were, this group of young men were primarily lower-middle-class men from lower-middle-class families, and they're on the West Coast, which back then was nowhere when it comes to the sport of rowing. This group of young men in this boat did some amazing things, and most of all, they upset the top rowing teams in the country. They beat the Harvards and the Princetons to the point where they actually became, because they beat all the other crews, they became the U.S. National Olympic rowing team for the Olympic Games, and they went to the Olympics and they won the gold medal in the Olympics. Totally unexpected. The book has an interesting paragraph. The author wrote this: races are won by crews, and great crews are carefully balanced blends of both physical abilities and personality types. A crew composed entirely of amped up, overly aggressive oarsmen will often degenerate into a dysfunctional brawl in the boat or exhaust itself in the first leg of a long race. Similarly, a boatload of quiet but strong introverts may never find the common core of fiery resolve that causes the boat to explode past its competitors when all seems lost. Good crews are good blends of personalities, someone to lead the charge, someone to hold something in reserve, someone to pick a fight, someone to make peace, someone to think things through, someone to charge ahead without thinking. Somehow, this must all mesh. And that's the steepest challenge. Even the right mixture, after the right mixture is found, each man or woman in the boat must recognize his or her own place in the fabric of the crew, accept it, and accept the others as they are. It is an exquisite thing when all comes together in just the right way. Now, I thought that was an interesting paragraph because I see some similarities with a crew and with the church. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in ecclesiological terms, the place down there where you're sitting in a church is called the nave. And that's not because you're a bunch of knaves sitting there. It's because nave is the Latin word for the boat. It says, we're all in the boat together with Jesus. You're in the boat. We make up the boat crew of Jesus' boat, effectively. And just as good boat crews are blends of personalities, and it's an exquisite thing when it comes together, so it is true of the church. Different people with different personalities, strengths, and weaknesses blending together as we accept one another to make a powerful thing. I want to talk a little bit about our boat here at the Anchor today as we mark 5 years of ministry together. I want to key off of some verses from the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Paul wrote, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. First thing I think that we need to do here is we need to thank God for belonging. You know, it's not unusual to see in Paul's letters that, especially early, he has a section where he thanks God for people and for God's work. When he did that, Paul was living by his own instructions. He made a big deal out of the fact that we need to give thanks to God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he said, we should give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What's God's will? What's God's will for my life? It's give thanks for everything. Ephesians 5:20, he said the same thing. He said we should be always giving thanks to God, the Father, for everything. Always, everything. Always giving thanks. Same idea, Colossians 3:17. He says, whatever we do, we should be giving thanks to God the Father. So Paul said, giving thanks is a really, really, really big deal in the Christian life. So when we see verses like these, Paul's doing exactly what he said we should do. He gave thanks. And particularly, he gave thanks for people. Now, when he gave thanks for the Philippians, it's really understandable why that was the case. And he talks about their participation in the gospel. It wasn't just that they believed in Jesus. They certainly did that. But it was the way they believed. They responded by just wanting to serve and to honor God in every way they could, including, for instance, they wanted to help Paul in his ministry and give him money. And that's an amazing thing. In 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote, "We want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." These were people who were in severe trial, and they had extreme poverty, and yet they were joyful, and they wanted to be generous out of their poverty. Well, Philippi was in Macedonia. The Philippians were one of the churches that Paul was talking about that lived in severe trial and horrible poverty, and yet wanted to give. In fact, in verse 4, he said, "They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people." They pleaded to be allowed to give to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. They were themselves as poor as the Christians in Jerusalem, yet they begged to be allowed to give money to them. Easy to understand why Paul gave thanks for them, isn't it? You know, there's a weird thing that happens to all of us, and that is somehow it is easy for us to take the good things that we are given for granted. Just kind of assume we should have them. It happens way too often. For instance, in our house, this is the season of the great peach hunt. Now, I am, you can ask anybody in our family and they'll tell you, I am obsessive about good fruit. It's kind of sad, really, you know. And at this season of the year, one of my favorite fruits, or, you know, it's peach season. You get the peaches. And so I go on this almost obsessive hunt about finding sweet, juicy peaches. And every year I get upset because I keep going in the markets and there they are, this, you know, oh, the peaches, they look so good. And you test them and you go, oh, this is going to be great. And you get a bunch of them, you bring them home, and they're not very good. You know, some of them, they're hard as an apple. You know, it's like, that's not what a peach is supposed to be, or they're not juicy, or you bite into it and it's like, well, it's kind of like a peach, but it's not that sweet and juicy flavor. And so I keep going around, you know, from store to store. Lori will tell you, she got so tired of it that she bought a peach tree. Said, I'm tired of searching for peaches, so we're going to grow our own. So here's the thing. You know, I get upset. I start, why can't the stores get good peaches? You know, and you find one store where they have some good peaches, you go, at last. And then you go the next time and they're not good. It's like, I'm so annoyed by the fact that they don't have good peaches in the grocery store. But here's the thing. I take it for granted that I can walk into a grocery store and there before me is a vast array of produce. Meat products, packaged goods, baked goods, any food item I can think of, they've got in the grocery store and I can buy it. What a blessing. Yeah, maybe their peaches aren't the best, but you know what? What if that store wasn't there? What if I had to produce food on my own? Our peach tree, you know how many peaches it had this year? Zero. We got not a peach. The only thing we can grow in our backyard is lemons, but how long can you live on lemons, you know? So here's the thing. When I walk into a grocery store, whether their peaches are good or not, I had to fall on my knees and weeping. Thank God, because without it, I'd starve. I just take it for granted. I never, ever walk into a grocery store and go, oh God, thank you, there's food here that I can buy so I can live. I should. I just take it for granted. We all do that kind of thing, don't we? We should be giving thanks to God for the many blessings He has given us, and one of the most important of those blessings is people. God has given us the body of Christ, these people around us. There's a guy who's a pastor back in Illinois. His name is Lee Eklov. He tells the story of the fact that he grew up in South Dakota in a small town. Now, South Dakota in the winter, their weather might not be described by most people as the best. You know, it gets just a little bit cold there in South Dakota. As in, are you kidding me? Freezing cold. But he says, you know, the biggest problem for them is not cold, it's the blizzards that can come through and show up very quickly. You can have a day that starts off just cold, and all of a sudden, 2 hours later, all of a sudden this cold front comes through and you get this incredible blizzard. In his small town, a lot of the kids that were in the school in the town actually lived on farms outside of the town. And when a blizzard came in, it presented a problem. How are those kids going to get safely home? Well, what they did was each kid was assigned a family that lived in the town. And if a blizzard showed up suddenly, instead of sending the kids home, trying to get them home safely out to a farm on treacherous roads and bad territory, they would just go to the home in town they were assigned to until the blizzard blew over. And there they would be housed, and their family would take care of them, give them food to eat and a place to sleep and be safe. The kids called them their storm homes. The church is intended by God to be our storm home. It is the place where we can be safe, where we can find shelter in the storms of this life. A few years ago, the Journal of American College Health published an interesting study. They studied a group of 247 college students to see how belonging to a group impacted them. The conclusion of the study was this: a sense of connection to a group of others is a key support component for the physical health of college students. They said these kids, to be physically healthy, need a group that they can be a part of. Studies consistently show that's true not just of college students, but of all of us. Kenneth Pelletier of the Stanford Center for Research in Disease Prevention wrote, "A sense of belonging appears to be a basic human need, as basic as the need for food and shelter." So the reality is we live in a culture that says, oh yeah, you know, we're the rugged individualists. We're all going to go out and be on our own and do our own thing. We're the Lone Ranger kind of people. But the truth of the matter is, for human beings, we are in desperate need of people that we can belong to. That, in fact, that is as important to our physical health and our mental health as well as is food and shelter. And so the question is, how long are you going to survive without food? Well, it's not very long. This guy from Stanford says, yeah, you're not going to really thrive very much longer without a sense of belonging to a group of people where you are a part of them and you're safe with them. You won't do any better there than you would without food. It's obvious that spiritual health requires belonging to others. The New Testament frequently refers to the church as the body of Christ and says we are members of one another in this body. Now, I want you to think about what that means. You are as a follower of Jesus, you're a member of a body. A few years ago, Lori and I had the experience of sitting in the waiting room at the emergency room at the hospital. Now, our son is studying medicine. You all know he's just finished his first year of med school, and he, at this point, looks like he may want to be an emergency room doctor, and I got to tell you, I don't get it. Because hang around an emergency room for a while, it's like, yikes, I don't want that. I was very happy to get out of there. I remember several things, truly disturbing things that you could see while we're just waiting there. But one of them was, we're sitting there and this guy comes in with a friend and he's holding his hand up here by his forehead like this, wrapped in a bandage, and there was blood, and I thought his head was bleeding. Well, it turned out it wasn't. He came walking, and they go over to the admitting desk, and I could overhear some of the conversation with the admitting nurse. His back was to me, so I couldn't hear what he was saying. But then I heard the nurse say to him, "Well, is the finger still attached?" Oh, man. Wasn't his head? You know, that's a question you never, ever want to be asked. Is your finger still attached? Well, here's the question. If his finger, I don't know what the answer was. I don't really want to know. But the question, if it wasn't attached, how well is that finger going to do? Attached from the body, detached from the body. It's going to die. You know, a body part that gets cut off, does not cut attach to the body, it's not going to survive. Now, here's the question. Do you think God was kidding when he said, "You are a member of a body. You're like a body part of the body"? Was he serious about that? Well, if he was, what's the implication? How long are you going to thrive if you are detached from the body? Yeah, about as long as a finger is going to thrive when it's not a part of a hand. I run into people all the time who are Christians who, "Yeah, you know, I don't think I need the church." Here's what I can tell you about anybody who's in that situation. They are not thriving spiritually. In fact, they're shriveling spiritually. I know that because that's what God says. They may not know it. That's one of the problems with when you're not thriving spiritually, you're probably not going to be aware of it. Guarantee, because of what God says, if you're not part of a body as a believer in Jesus, there are bad things happening to you spiritually. Not to mention how not belonging affects you emotionally and even physically. My point is, we need people to encourage us. We need people to support us when we're hurting. We need people to share our burdens when we're struggling. We need people to share our fears and our doubts. We need people to pray for us. We need people to go through the trials of life with us. We need them to tell us the truth when we don't really want to hear it and we're wandering into illusions. We need people to remind us of God's truth and his goodness to us because we easily forget. We need people to rejoice with us when we experience blessings because being able to share our joys makes them even better. In order to be alive in spirit, we need to be able to minister to other people. In other words, we need a body. We need to belong to a body because it is in belonging to them that we learn to give up serving ourselves to serve these other people around us. So here's a question for you. How well does your body do if it never gets exercised? If it never has to work physically at anything, how strong is your body going to be? Well, not strong. In fact, it's going to be physically very unhealthy. Well, there's a spiritual analogy to that. If spiritually you never have to work, spiritually you never have to discipline yourself to care for others and to minister to others and to serve others, you're going to be spiritually sick. We need a body not only to encourage us and strengthen us, but we need them to be people that we can serve, because in serving we learn to give up self, and in giving up self we learn to live. Where would we be without a place to belong? Where would we be without our brothers and sisters in Christ? How lonely that would be. How much less vital we would be. You know, I think back over the last few years, the last 5 years, what has happened while we've been in this church. And it's amazing what has happened in Lori's and my life. As I think about the events of this life, both of our kids have gotten married. Our son-in-law got deployed to Afghanistan and survived a deployment in Afghanistan. Our daughter and son-in-law, when he came back, then moved to a foreign country, otherwise known as Mississippi. Our son got accepted to medical school, started medical school, and now our son and daughter, they're expecting their first child. All of these things have been happening. And you know what has been very exciting is you guys have been with us in this. You've prayed for us and you've rejoiced with us and you've been a part of us. And it makes life so much more full and joyful to be able to share and to know that you're with us and we're not alone, and that when our son-in-law is in a combat zone, that people are praying for him makes a difference. We need each other so badly. Unfortunately, we humans have a tendency to go on the spiritual equivalent of the great peach hunt. You know, I go around looking for the perfect peach, and we have a tendency to go around looking for, well, I want the perfect people to be my people that I belong to. And all of these people, there's something wrong with all of them. Yeah, there is. There's something wrong with all of us. That's why Jesus died on a cross for us and gives us grace so that we can be together and love each other with all of our flaws. You know what? We need to give thanks for each other, for this body of believers, because we need each other in the body of Christ. And without each other, our lives would be so much more difficult, would be so much emptier. In fact, we would not thrive spiritually without it. So we start with that. Second thing I think we should do is thank God for his work. Paul did that in Philippians. He thanked God for the people and for God's work in their lives. It's interesting. Psalm 77, verses 11 and 12 says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. The psalmist says, I need to remember what God has done. Psalm 105, same thing, says, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name. And then in verse 5, we are instructed, remember the wonders that he has done. In fact, we are told that it is in forgetting what God has done that we wander into dangerous spiritual territory. Psalm 106, verse 7, says, the ancestors of the Hebrews had a big problem, and the problem was they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses. We all tend to be sort of a what have you done for me lately kind of people. Humans tend to be like that. And so our focus, at least I find, tends to get very narrow. And we kind of think about, okay, what has God done for me lately? You know, and if God hasn't answered this prayer or that prayer quickly, then I start to think, well, yeah, I don't know if I can really trust God. We forget the amazing things that God has done for us. When Israel was about to enter into the promised land, Moses warned them in Deuteronomy 4:9, only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. These were people who had lived out in a barren wilderness where there's no food, no water, and God had provided water for them. He had provided manna, food, you know, which was basically food that came out of the sky and was on the ground. They picked it up and were able to eat it, you know. Didn't have to work. All they had to do was gather it for years. And he says, the problem here is you're going to enter into the land and you might forget what your very eyes have seen. Some of those people remember seeing the Red Sea parted. They forgot. In fact, it's interesting when you look at Israel and you think, you know, you remember the story that they're in slavery in Egypt and Moses comes along, you know, I'm let my people go, and God brings all these plagues on them, and finally Pharaoh says, okay, get out of here, and they leave, and then Pharaoh changes his mind, oh, bring them back, sends the army after them, and they get trapped against the Red Sea. You know, Moses sticks his staff out, waters part, they walk through, the Egyptians chase him, and yeah, they're gone. What happened when those people who saw all of that got out in the wilderness and 3 days later the water ran short? Exodus 16:3 says, they whined to Moses, you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Oh, right, that makes perfect sense. Yes, God did miracle after miracle after miracle. He parted the Red Sea, and he did all of that just so he could set you up to get you out in the desert and watch you die. Now, that makes great sense, doesn't it? What's wrong with you people? Well, when you forget what God has done, bad things happen. Happened with Israel time and time again. That's why you read the Psalms and you'll see over and over again this recitation of remember all of the things that God did for you, because they forget. And when they forget, they'd start saying, well, you know, I don't know about this God thing. I don't think we can trust him anymore. Hey, you know what? Those people, they have some gods. I bet their gods will work. Let's go worship them. And they did that over and over again because they forgot what God had done. We need to remember what God has done for us. That starts for all of us who are believers in Jesus with remembering that God sent his Son into this world to die on a cross so that we could be forgiven, we could be rescued, and he had him rise from the dead so that we could have hope of eternal life. If God did nothing else, that alone is enough. And we should always remember that. But you know what's amazing is God keeps working in our lives. He keeps answering prayers, doesn't he? He keeps being faithful to us and providing for us day after day. And I think about this church was really interesting how it began. You know, we had a meeting. We said, oh, we're thinking about starting a church. People said, yes, let's do that. Well, problem is, if you're going to have a church, you have some place to meet. We didn't have a place to meet. The very day we decided, okay, we can do this, Julie Tim said, hey, you know what, Rick? There's the chapel at Santa Fe Christian. There's been a church in there for 10 years. They have just decided, they've just built their own building and they moved out. That's available. Oh, okay, cool. Thank you, Lord. You know, it's easy to forget that happened. And there have been some things that have happened over the years that most of you don't know about, but I've known because I've watched these things happen. It's like, okay, we have some kids here. We need to have a children's ministry. Oh, who's going to run that thing? Children's ministry is always a headache, you know. Oh, Shirley Phelps volunteered. But then after a year, Shirley Phelps, because of some things, had to step out. Oh, well, Nicole Solis, Cunha said, well, I'll do it. But then they had to move away. Well, it just so happened that Toby, my son, had been dating this woman, Anna, who had experience leading children's ministries and was helping in the children's ministry. And Nicole said, you should have Anna do it. Anna said, I'd love to do that. She took up. God provided. Just one thing after another. We had Micah Tinklepaw. Some of you remember him. Horrible name. But anyway, great guy. Was leading our youth ministry. But then Micah, because of his things happening in his life, he had to move on to something else. Oh, what are we going to do? But just at the time that Micah was stepping out, there was a family that had been coming to our church, the Smiths, Nate and Melissa Smith and their kids. And Nate was a former youth pastor going to seminary. And hey, would you be interested in, there's the guy right there, Toby. Was leading worship for us, and when he started medical school, he had to cut way back. What are we going to do? Rich Turner says, yeah, I work with a guy, you know, you remember the guy, and his son leads worship, and there was Dylan, dropped right in our lap. And every one of those situations, I went through the, oh no, what are we going to do? And almost instantly, God said, well, here's your answer. God has provided, he's provided, he has provided, he has provided. God has been faithful to us. Not miracles, you know. I mean, it's not miraculous that someone was willing to take on a responsibility, although sometimes it seems like it in the church. But my point is, God has always provided. He has been faithful time and time again. And we need to remember that. Because there will be times in the future for us as individuals and for us as a church when we're going to say, what are we going to do? Well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to trust that God will be faithful because we remember how he has always been faithful. When we fail to remember how God has been good to us and how he's been faithful in his good deeds, we start becoming stressed. And then instead of trusting God, we start relying on ourselves and we come up with really bad ideas to fix the problem, which usually make it worse. So we learn to trust God because we remember and we thank God for how he has worked in the past. in our individual lives and our lives at church as well. And then one last thing we need to do, and that is thank God for his grace among us. I've said several times, numerous times really, over the past 5 years, that the church, including this church, is supposed to be like an outpost of heaven. And it was interesting, the book of Philippians, that Paul wrote to these people. Philippi was a city that originally was founded and populated by people who were, many of them, former Roman soldiers. And they were very proud of the fact that they were a Roman colony. And they saw, they were an official Roman colony, and they saw their town as like a slice of Rome planted there in Macedonia. And so Paul, in his book, Philippians, he kind of picked up on that, and he essentially said to them, you know what, you are citizens of heaven more than you are citizens of Rome. You are, your fellowship is an outpost not of Rome, but of heaven. It's the place where people can get a taste, just like Philippi is supposed to be a taste of what life is like in Rome. Your church is to be a taste of what life is like in heaven. Because the grace of God that rules in heaven is going to rule in your church as well. You know, when I was a kid, where we grew up, right down at the end of our street, there was a shopping center. And right at the shopping center, at the end of our street, there was a bakery that was Smith's Bakery, the best bakery in the entire planet. They are so good. But I got to tell you something. You'd wake up in the morning, and they would be baking their donuts and their bread. And the aroma of that would waft up the streets. I need donuts bad. It smelled so good. The church is supposed to give off the aroma of heaven. The grace of God comes wafting into people's nose and they go, man, I want that. I want heaven. This is the place where that's to happen. And I thank God that over the last 5 years, I've seen that. I've seen you exhibit great grace. We have nearly infinite possibilities for finding fault with one another, don't we? So many ways, and yet through all of that, over the last 5 years, I've seen you give one another and give Lori and me grace. It's an amazing thing to experience grace, isn't it? Lori's really good at giving grace. You know, for some reason, I happen to think this week about an experience we had a number of years ago, and I think it was because I was working on some things for a vacation we're going to take in about a month and a half, and I recalled a time when we were going to go on vacation, and we were going to go with our, at that time, adult children, and so we had, you know, Toby and Carissa each had a suitcase, and Lori and I had a suitcase, and then we took my big old hockey bag, my hockey equipment bag that we put in all our fun stuff, you know, tennis rackets and snorkel gear, we packed all in, so we had the fun bag and the suitcase and the suitcase and the suitcase, another suitcase, you know, there was a lot of suitcases, and so we, in the morning, we piled all in the car, put all the stuff in the car, and we were taken to the airport, and we got to the airport, and we got off in the airport terminal, and we took all the suitcases out, and we said, okay, here's we that, and I counted them, and we were one short. I had forgotten one of the suitcases. I left it at home, and it was the suitcase that had all of Lori's really important stuff in it, you know, stuff that a woman can't, you know, the stuff they put in their face and stuff, everything that can't survive without, you know, I forgot it. And we were at the airport and it was too late to do anything about it. And she went, what am I going to do? And this was in there and that was in there and these things that I need, that was what I need. And it's like, well, maybe we can buy it, you know. You know what's amazing? She took it very calmly, and since then, she has never once brought up that failure on my part. It was my fault. And she's never, ever said, you know, when we're getting ready to go on a trip, she's never said, you know, maybe you should make sure we bring all the suitcases because I remember a time. She just doesn't do that. And you know what that does for me? It makes me love being around her because I know I can fail and I'm not going to get hammered for it. It's a safe place to be. And that's the same thing that we've experienced here at this church, and I know many of you have as well. What a great thing to give thanks for, that there is grace here. Because here's the deal, God gives all of us grace, doesn't he? He doesn't stand there saying, I'm ready to just hammer you when you fail. No, he gives us grace. And that grace flows through us to one another. So we give thanks for these things. As we think about that, what should we do moving forward in the future? Well, let me suggest several things. First of all, as we move forward in the future as a body of believers, first of all, we need to live in awe of God. Interesting, in 2010, Alexander Tsiaras is a very smart man. He's taught at both Brown University and Yale University medical schools. He presented a talk at the TED conference, the Technology, Entertainment, and Design conference, that has the video of it has been viewed millions of times. In this talk, he presented astounding photos of a developing infant in the womb. And he shared some of the amazing facts about a child, a baby developing in the womb. This is of great interest to Lori and me, of course, because Anna is pregnant and our first granddaughter, little Leilani, is on the way. He shared this astounding fact. Between 25 and 28 days after conception, a baby's heart is developing at the rate of 1 million cells per second. 1 million cells per second. That is phenomenal. When a baby reaches term, its body will contain 60,000 miles of vessels. Ciara said, the complexity of these facts, the mathematical models, are beyond human comprehension. I look at this with marvel, he said. How do the instruction sets not make mistakes as they build what is us? It's a mystery, it's magic, it's divinity. It's beyond the comprehension of any mathematics today. What he was really saying, without just blurting it out, is, this is an awesome miracle of God. Our God is mind-boggling in what he creates that we just take for granted. We should be living in complete awe at who our God is. I mean, that's just one example of an incredible miracle, the development of a human being in a womb that becomes a fully grown, amazing creature. Beyond our ability to understand, we should live every day of our lives in awe of who this God is. So we should be giving thanks and praising him. We should live in confidence in him and in peace continually because of the awe that we have for him. You know, I remember, I don't know if you recall, but do you remember the first time you ever flew on a jet airplane? I remember the first time I did. I was 22 years old. Flew from Los Angeles to Dallas. And I was excited. I thought, oh man, this is going to be really cool because, you know, I really thought, you know, airplanes, jets, oh, I love that stuff. Never really been on one, but this is going to be great. Got on the plane, very excited, and boy, the takeoff roll was fun. You know, you accelerate down there, down the runway, and it's like, oh, this is so great, this is great. And then we just, you know, you lift off, and all of a sudden there was this thump. I thought, oh, we hit something, you know, we're going to die. And my friend said, that's just the landing gear coming up. Chill out. Oh, that was supposed to happen? Yeah, no problem. Oh, okay. And so now we're climbing up out of LAX and out over the ocean. And just a couple of minutes out, all of a sudden, I could hear the engines, you know, the sound got less loud. And all of a sudden, I could feel the plane sink. And I thought, we're going down. my friend says, no, they're just throttling back to save fuel as they climb out. Just chill. Oh, that was supposed to happen? Yeah. Oh, okay. All right. Good. Then, all right, we get up to altitude. We're starting to fly back, you know, over the mountains, heading back towards Texas. And all of a sudden, the plane started shuddering. Oh, no, we hit something. It's been a midair. Rick, it's just turbulence. Oh, that's okay? Yeah. Nothing to worry about. Oh, okay. All right, I'm good. The flight home, thump. Yeah, that's just the wheels coming up, you know, not a problem. Oh, yeah, we're just throttling back there a little bit. Oh, that's a little turbulence, no big deal. I'm fine with it all. Because I got used to it. I had confidence that this was how it's supposed to happen. And that's how we're going to be as a body and as individuals. When we go through life with confidence in our God, we go, oh, here's a little turbulence, not a problem. That's supposed to happen. That's just part of the deal. God's still in charge. We're good. We're going to trust God. We're going to live in awe of God. We're going to be at peace, and we're going to thank Him continually. And most of all, we're going to pray. We are going to pray about everything because God is in charge. Secondly, we should be people of grace. The way we can stay united, unified, stay together, the way we can be an encouragement to one another more than anything else is by giving each other grace, accepting each other with all of our weaknesses, all of our foibles. You know, Lori and I received a recorded message from a couple of weeks ago. It was from the water police. It's on our answering machine. They said, your water has been, from your sprinklers, has been observed draining off of your lawn and, you know, threatened us with loss of body parts if we didn't fix this, you know. And it's like, okay, look, you know, I don't want to be a water waster. And so it really wasn't that much, but I thought, well, we'll do what we can to make sure that doesn't happen anymore. But it left me with this creepy sense. And the creepy sense was somebody in our neighborhood narked on us. Somebody ratted us out and called the water and said, oh, this house, there's been water running off their lawn. That's how that happens. In fact, I don't know if you're aware of it, but now there's even, this is now a thing. They call it drought shaming. People are actually making videos of people overwatering their lawns and posting them on YouTube. So somebody drought shamed us. But here's the effect that had. It made me start looking at our neighbors and go, yeah, who do you did it? Big brother is watching. I don't feel safe here, you know. I don't want to live like that in a body of people. Do you? Where everybody's looking over your shoulder to say, I'm going to slap you down. I'm going to take my first chance I get to drought shame you or whatever it is to nail you. That's not the body of Christ. That's not feeling safe, is it? We want to be in a place where, yes, we're all going to fail, and yet we love each other and give each other grace because that's what God does for us. Everywhere in the world, people are striving. They're wounded. They're guilty. They know they don't measure up, and they're trying to prove that they do, and they're frustrated that they fail. They're weary. They're burdened. They're desperate for a place where they can just stop and be at peace and be at rest and be loved. They're desperate for grace. The world doesn't have it. God is abundant in it. And so should be this place. Let's give each other grace. Continue to. As Paul said when he commended the Thessalonians for their love, he said, excel still more, and I would say the same to you. So third thing then is that we need to be light. Jesus said we're to be salt and light in the world. We're to care about the world around us. That doesn't mean we need to go salt people or light them up. It just means we need to go and bring God's truth and His grace to every situation we encounter in the world around us. We need to say we care about the world around us. And what they most need is to hear about the grace of God and to not hear about it only, but to see it lived out and before their eyes. So let's do that. And then one last thing. We need to just rejoice in Jesus. There's going to be a lot of good things that are going to happen in the lives of all of us. And there are lots of things that we can and should rejoice in. And we should rejoice together in those good things. But at the end of the day, the bottom line is there's great news for us. And the great news is that Jesus loves me. This I know. The Bible tells me so. Every day of my life, every day of your life as a follower of Jesus, he goes with you and he loves you and he's with you and he's strengthening you and he will never leave you. And so every day of our lives, what we most need to rejoice in is that Jesus is with us, that he loves us, and that he's looking forward to us being with him in his kingdom forever. Let's rejoice in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ that we get to share life with, for the encouragement, for the hope, for the support, for just the fellowship that there is in the body of Christ, for the challenge there is of serving one another that we need. Lord, there's great strength. And we thank you for this body and for the grace that it has exhibited over the last 5 years and continues to exhibit day after day. Lord, we pray in the future that you will continue to use us to bring hope and grace to lives here where we live and even all over the world as we touch other parts of the world. Father, we thank you for this body. We pray that you'll use us to honor your name here and throughout the world. Amen.